as the Lord may be pleased to direct me, continuing upon the subject in the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, I will speak this morning upon the last part of the fifth verse. One baptism. The fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, the fifth verse, which reads, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." But as I have, it will be remembered, spoken at some length upon the one Lord and the one faith, I come this morning to speak upon the one baptism. And this one baptism, as you see, is the sixth of the seven features of spiritual unity, the unity of the Spirit. There are, as I pointed out before, in this context, seven features of that holy unity. There are three in this fifth verse. One Lord, who is the head of the body, the church. One Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed the church with his own most precious blood and will sanctify it by his own Spirit and holiness and love and glorify it in his own eternal glory at the last. There is one Lord, and to that one Lord all who are in the unity of the Spirit look believingly, prayerfully, for everything they need. To him their hearts submit in willing, tender, loving obedience. His example they follow. Then there is one faith, which, as I have said, means both the truth of the gospel, which is the faith of God's elect, and the principle of faith, whereby the truth is received in a believing way into our heart. For there's no receiving the one faith except by believing. And it is this one faith, as it is received believingly and feelingly in our hearts and is made effectual in us by the Holy Spirit, we are united to the one Lord and brought into the true unity of the Spirit. For all who are in the unity of the Spirit have received one faith into their hearts, and all who have received that one faith are in the true unity of the Spirit. Then there is one baptism, and that one baptism is the outward profession of that one faith in that one Lord. And so you see how these are really uniting principles in themselves. I'm thankful in one way that this expression, one baptism, comes in the course of this subject, because I feel that a baptism is not often, if hardly at all, brought forward in the ministry and brought before your consideration otherwise than when there are occasions for its administration. But it may be helpful today if we're able to consider this without having an actual administration of it to attend to. For baptism is a very solemn, a very blessed ordinance of Jesus Christ, and it should have that careful, prayerful consideration from us that such an appointment calls for the Lord Jesus Christ has not appointed ordinances for his people to be indifferent about. That's one reason why I feel thankful that opportunity is given to me to bring this solemn subject before your consideration. And as I've said, because it is not often mentioned, and because it is such an important subject, I hope that you will hear me today with careful consideration and attention. I will say like the apostle did, I beseech you, brethren, to hear me patiently on this important matter, and all the more so because it is a somewhat difficult and in some sense controverted subject. Now, I'm hoping the Lord will enable me to speak properly upon it, quite realizing that there are, and always have been, many godly people who do not see as we do on this matter. But then, brethren, we who preach must be faithful to our consciences, to the Word of God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to our hearers. We must not keep back anything that we feel might not be acceptable because we feel it might not be received, because that is to please men. And the apostle said, if I pleased man, I should not be the servant of the Lord. But there's another thing, brethren, I want carefully to mention on this matter. I'm, in a way, glad for another reason about this point of spiritual unity. The one baptism comes in our way at this particular time to consider. And that reason is this. There seems to be a movement in our denomination to put the Lord's table first and make that everything, and to neglect and set aside the ordinance of believers' baptism. And I view that with much concern. Now, I don't think I've ever made public reference directly to anything in our denominational magazines, because I very much dislike controversy. Very much. I've known very little profit ever come out of controversy, and I'm afraid there's been too much of it in our denomination. But nevertheless, what needs to be said must be said. Now the question is raised with regard to the Lord's table, that is the intimate and supreme expression of the unity of the body of Christ. And from that position is drawn this inference, that it is schismatic to deny the Lord's Supper to any believer. Now, I must make a stand about this, because I observe this, that in this contention, there's an entire ignoring of baptism. There's not one mention made of it. Now, it cannot be scriptural. It cannot be according to the mind of the Lord. It cannot have his blessing upon it to set aside one ordinance in favor of another. The question is asked, Is Christ divided? The answer is no. Then why divide the ordinances? Christ appointed one as much as he appointed the other, and he has not given to anyone, minister or people or editor, to set aside one ordinance and make the other all important. Now, it is remarkable in this context of spiritual unity, in this part of the chapter to the Ephesians, that the apostle has not brought the Lord's Supper into it at all. There is one baptism, and that one baptism is set forth as one of the seven features that characterize true spiritual unity. That being so, it does seem to me that this follows. To set aside baptism is a breach of spiritual unity, because it is one of the seven features that characterize it. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, I won't labor this. I only feel that it has come before me this morning without my seeking it or going out of the way to find a text about it. It's come before me in the course of this chapter at a time when I feel this needs to be emphasized. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, having mentioned this, I won't say any more about it. But as the Lord may help me come to speak of this one baptism and the place that it has in the spiritual unity of the body of Christ. And before I enter into that, two questions will arise in every thoughtful mind about this matter of the one baptism. And the first is, exactly what baptism is meant? For that has been controverted. What is the one baptism? And then secondly, if we take it, as I feel we must do, that it means literal baptism by immersion, how is it then that one baptism, this one baptism, is a feature of spiritual unity when so many who are in that spiritual unity by faith in Jesus Christ have not been baptized? How can it be a feature of spiritual unity? Now, I must start, if I'm able, clear these two points, because I want to make this difficult and delicate matter as clear as I can. Now, what exactly are we to understand this expression, one baptism, to mean? Perhaps some might say, well, where is there any difficulty about it? Of course it means baptism in the ordinary sense of the word. But then some think not. Some think it might mean the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, I wouldn't say that that does not enter into this, but it seems quite clear to me that the one baptism of my text means literal, actual water baptism. And for this reason, when the Holy Spirit intends us to understand some other kind of baptism other than baptism as an ordinance, it's expressly said so. I've considered this carefully. Wherever the baptism of the Holy Spirit is intended, baptism of the Holy Spirit is expressed. It is said to be the baptism of the Spirit, or by one Spirit are you all baptized into one body. Although I think there it means that we are baptized by immersion through the Holy Spirit's teaching and grace in our hearts. But where any other baptism than baptism in water is intended, it is expressly said that were you just read baptism, especially in a context like this, I think it must be understood to mean baptism as an appointed ordinance. But what can we say on the other point? If there is one baptism, and that is a feature of spiritual unity, and spiritual unity embraces all who really and truly believe in Jesus Christ, how is it that there's such a difference about it? Now, it cannot be denied, and I will be the last to deny it, that many truly godly, gracious people have never passed through that ordinance, and yet they've been in the unity of the Spirit. But, my friends, we must understand it. Such a case as that there are godly people, true believers, who have not been baptized by this one baptism is a condition that never arose in the apostles' days. It never arose at all. It is as evident as anything can be evident that when any being called by the grace of God to repentance and were brought to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they were baptized. For the Lord's a commission to the disciples was so plain: go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them. It says it means make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. And all the instances we read in the Acts of the Apostles, which is our best guide with regard to apostolic practice, always show, or at least in so many instances as to establish it to be the general practice, that when any were brought to believe in Jesus Christ, they accepted the Lord's appointment and never questioned it. It comes to my mind that occasion when the apostle found certain disciples and said to them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? By that I understand, with regard to those supernatural gifts, which at that time, at any rate, marked the Holy Spirit's presence and power, or at least in many instances. Well now, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said, we have not so much as heard that there be any Holy Ghost. What unto what then were ye baptized? They said, unto John's baptism. Now, the apostle obviously took it for granted that if they'd been disciples, they'd been baptized. He never asked them if they had been. Unto what then were ye baptized? He took it for granted, and quite rightly. Only their baptism had not been a complete baptism of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but only repentance as John preached it. And I need not take my time this morning in going through the Acts of the Apostles to make it clear that it was accepted by all believers. And so there was one baptism because they were all baptized. That seems very clear. There was no breach in the union of the Spirit at all on that matter. And oh, how well it would have been if that had never been departed from me. If that plain, simple command of Jesus Christ and the practice of the apostles had never been departed from me, it would have saved no end of contention and confusion. But any sort of departure from the Word of God and the command of the Lord Jesus Christ and the practice of the apostles is bound to cause dissension and division. I could heartily wish, which I'm afraid will never be, at least in my time, that there might be a return to the simple practice of the apostles as the Lord appointed it, without any questioning. But still, if we may read it into it, although in my feelings it is not directly intended, but if we may read into it the baptism of the Holy Spirit, well then of course all who are in the unity of the faith have been in that sense partakers of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's how I consider that question. But now, you may remember that when I've been speaking on this subject of spiritual union, the unity of the Spirit, I've said it is to be regarded in two ways: as the unity of the Spirit in all believers everywhere, in all the world, and in every generation, the one spiritual body of Christ, but that the unity of the Spirit is also to be seen in the unity of believers gathered together personally and joined together in the churches of God. And this one baptism certainly, I feel, may apply to us. We who are members of this church are joined together in the faith of Jesus Christ and in love to his name. Well, we have all been baptized. Every member of this church has been baptized. And there we may truly say, with regard to our church unity, our one baptism is the expression of it. We've all been baptized, and therefore we're all in the unity of the one baptism. We have all been brought to submit ourselves to it, believing that it is the Lord's appointment, and that it becomes us, as followers of Jesus Christ, to follow him in this appointed way. So that, with regard to our case as a church, here, there is one baptism to us, and we've all submitted to it. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And if ever that becomes a disputed matter in our church, there will be a division directly. There's sure to be. Now, I've been rather long this morning on my opening observations. I hope I haven't said anything that has struck your feelings at all as being hard or dogmatic or positive. I can only say I hold these principles as convictions in my mind, but not to be bigoted with regard to them, and not to say, well, no one's right spiritually who doesn't see with us in this particular. God forbid that I or you should be so bigoted in our views as that. But the one baptism is the one baptism, and there it stands in the scripture. There it stands, doesn't it? One baptism. Now, is it necessary for me to say again that the question of baptism does not in itself affect the salvation of the soul? No believer in Jesus Christ is ever kept out of heaven because they haven't been baptized. And it doesn't follow that everyone that has been baptized will ever be found in that glorious and holy state above. With regard to that, it's entirely a question of whether we've been born again of the Holy Spirit, because we know that without that, no one can see the kingdom of God. Whether we've been brought to repent of sin and to believe in Jesus Christ and to receive the truth of the gospel into our hearts, it all depends on that, whether we reach heaven at the last or not. It all depends on that. Well, now, if I put these things in their right place, the Lord helped me to develop the subject a little more fully. Taking then that baptism as we have it in this text and this context means believer's baptism, we may consider it a little. Its nature, its purpose, and the spirit and motive in which it should be attended to. These are important considerations for us, especially for all of you who are spiritually minded, who feel these things for yourselves, and who desire to do that which is right in the Lord's sight, and that which will honour and glorify his name. Here are the considerations for me to lay humbly and sincerely and tenderly before you today. And first of all, baptism is intended to be a public and open profession of our faith. For the Lord has joined together faith in the heart, which is a secret thing, with the profession of faith, which is a public and an open thing. Now, faith itself, as the Lord is pleased to communicate it to our hearts, or to bring it forth in our hearts by the Holy Spirit through the Word, is a secret thing, especially in its commencing. No one can see when the word of truth comes home with power to the heart in such a way as to bring that heart to believe. It is a secret work of the Holy Spirit. And although in some cases, of course, the evidences of it fairly soon begin to show themselves, that the work itself is entirely secret in the soul. There's always that feature of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's so secret. And often when that gracious work is begun, it seems to cause one to shut up to others with regard to it. We ought to be very tender with regard to the commencement of the work and teaching of the Holy Ghost in the soul. It's something that cannot be forced. It cannot be forced. It is best left prayerfully to develop in its own quiet, secret, inward, feeling way. It will come to light in due course. You'll know, to use a very simple idea at this point, if you sow a seed in the ground, you hope it will germinate and in due course will begin to grow up above the surface and develop. But it wouldn't do any good if you kept digging it up again to see whether it was growing or not. You must nourish it and wait. And so it is with faith in the heart. It's an incorruptible seed of eternal life. And it begins to work in different ways. spiritual feelings begin to spring up in the soul. And no one knows, do they? They may be listening to me this morning. I verily believe there are some who have never said a word about what they feel in their souls. And what effect what they hear or what they're taught has had upon their feelings. You know, you haven't said a word about it, have you? And that is just how the work of God begins in the soul. It doesn't begin in the tongue, it begins in the heart. It doesn't begin with words, it begins with silent, secret, deep feelings. And, as a rule, the deeper the feelings, the slower we are to say much about them. It was a feature in the parable of the sower that those who received the seed into very shallow ground, for that's what it meant when it said that there was not much earth, very shallow ground, immediately it sprung up, immediately. And as soon it withered away as it sprung up, as soon as it was scorched. Now, it isn't a feature of living faith in the heart, if there's any depth to it, that it springs up immediately into words. But then, is it always to be a secret in the heart? Is the work of the Holy Spirit always to be kept so silent, not a word to be spoken about it? No, my friend. No. You must remember that word in the Romans. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. That is to say, he is justified in the righteousness of Jesus Christ upon his believing with the heart. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. And then what? And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Yes, well, it ought to amount to the same thing, for baptism is a public profession, open to all, of our faith in Jesus Christ. Whether we use any words or not, it amounts to this: I'm a follower of Jesus Christ by his grace in my soul, and in love to him in my heart, he has brought me to be a follower of him. He has gone before me in this matter, and he directs me to follow him, believingly and humbly. And this I desire to do. And my baptism is my following of Jesus Christ. It is a profession of my faith and my love to him in that appointed way, the way that he himself has appointed. Now, it's time for me to close. Baptism is a public, open profession of an inward faith in our hearts in Jesus Christ. It all comes to this, doesn't it? If thou believest, with all thine heart thou mayest. And the expression, with all thy heart, means that it's a real believing in the heart itself. It's not just a mental matter, not just an agreement with certain truths concerning Jesus Christ that they are true. It's a heart believing, deep, real, sincere, with desire, with affection, with feeling. Now, if thou believest with all thine heart, there's one baptism for you. There's one baptism for you. And this should be considered that the Lord's honour and the Lord's glory is involved in this. Shouldn't it? It is to his honour that we should follow him. profess that faith in his name that he has so graciously imparted to our hearts through his good spirit. After all, brethren, what has the Lord Jesus Christ done for us? If you have hope in him, faith in him, what has he done for you? Well, you know what he has done for you. He has poured out his very soul unto death for you. He has shed his heart's blood for you. He has borne every one of your sins in his own dear body on the tree to put them away from you and from the sight of God. Remember that his precious body was rent in death to make a way to God and to heaven for you. Think of the cross he carried. Oh, how weighty, how bitter, how dreadful. Think of the cross he carried. And who did he carry it for but for you? Now, should not these things weigh upon our hearts? They should. And if then you would honor him, if you would follow him, if you would glorify him, then there is one baptism as an expression of that faith and love. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Amen.